If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along with me, we just want to start this morning over in the 6th chapter of John. In the 6th chapter of John, the Lord said something in verse 48 as a way of a text. He says, "I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life." It's one of the great I am statements that Christ speaks of in the book of John. I am that bread of life. We want to try to speak upon Christ being that bread of life, the bread of life, Christ, the bread of life, and what that means for us and what we can draw from that. And we'll be taking our thoughts not only here to the 6th chapter of John, but also the 16th chapter of Exodus, where we'll see more clearly the manna that they were given in the wilderness. But here in the 6th chapter of John, they begin to follow Christ around. Christ has got some followers. Christ has got a lot of followers. He's got a lot of followers, though, that are not truly following the Lord for who He is. He's got a lot of followers that are following Him because of the food that He gave them, because they were able to eat, because He fed them, naturally speaking. And so because of that, they were following Him around. They had witnessed several miracles in the reading of this. When you go to the 5th chapter of John, you can see where it's the healing of the impotent man there. And there were many there at that time, and they followed him out here into the wilderness. And then it was here in the wilderness that he had just a couple of five loaves and two, I'm glad the Bible says, two small fishes. They weren't whales. They were two small fishes. And with those loaves of bread and the two small fishes, the Lord blessed that and was able to feed a great multitude of people. Not just 5,000, it was 5,000 besides the women and the children. Could have easily been 15,000 or more. Even 5,000 would have been quite a miracle though, right? Does it matter if it's 5,000 or 500,000 with two small fishes and five loaves? The Lord fed them those things. And then they went away. The Lord went away. And this large crowd began to follow him. It says in the 26th verse, well, the 25th verse, he says, "And then they found him on the other side of the sea. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence comest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves that and were filled." You ate of the loaves and were filled. He's saying, this is why you follow me. You're not following me because of the miracles, because the miracles, if you would have been following me because of that, those miracles would have proved to you that I am the Son of God. And you would have been following me in that sense, and following the Son of God and going after Him. But He said, no, you're following me not because you saw the miracles, but because you were fed and you were filled. You were given food, and so you had what you need. And now He says, you're following me. Now, we could draw that conclusion with somebody, and we could be right about it or we could be wrong about it. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ knows the heart. I don't know your heart and you don't know my heart, but there is one that does know your heart, and that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the three in one. He knows your heart. He knows your intent. He knows your desires. He knows all about you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows more about me than I want Him to know about me. But He knows all of my uprising. He knows all of my sitting down. He knows why I'm seeking Him. He knows why I'm following after Him. And He knew why this large group of people was following Him. Not because of the miracles, like I said, but because they were filled. They were able to eat and then they were filled. He says in the 27th verse, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What are we going to do that we might work the works of God? Listen to what his answer is. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. He didn't say, you're going to do the work. He said, this is the work of God. He turned it around on them. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. If you believe on the Lord, it's not because of the work of man doing the work of God. It's because of the work of God in your heart. It's because of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They go on to say, they said therefore unto him, listen to what it says in the 30th verse, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? In other words, they're saying, how are you going to prove to us that you're the Son of God? How are you going to prove this to us? Has there not already been enough done for them to be persuaded that they were talking to the Son of God in healing the impotent man who took up his bed and walked away, who was carried in by four, and then also having sat down in droves of 5,000 in this large area and being fed from a few fishes and a few loaves of bread? Is that not ample enough? What more do they need? I suggest to you this morning that no matter how many miracles God would have shown them, they would not have been persuaded. I want to tell you, if you're not persuaded with those miracles right there, I don't know what's going to persuade you. But they said, what sign dost thou give us? What sign are you going to give me to show me? And then they used this example. Here's the example. He said, our fathers, in the 31st verse, this is what they said. Now they're showing a great example that they were given concerning Moses. Our fathers, talking about Moses, did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He, our fathers, Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat. Listen to what the Lord says. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Oh no. That wasn't Moses. And Moses didn't have anything to do with that. Your fathers didn't have anything to do with that. Tradition doesn't have anything to do with that. Nothing like that has anything to do with it. It all comes, every good gift and every spirit, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I want to tell you, if we've been blessed this morning, it's not because of your ancestry. It's not because of your traditions. It's not because of this, and it's not because of that. It's not because, well, we've always done it this way, or we've always done it that way. If you're blessed this morning, it is God that has blessed you, not what you've done. Amen. God has blessed you. And God has blessed you richly. And God has blessed me richly. We should not deny or to look away or to look beyond the blessings that we receive and have received in this life by the graceful hand of God. He goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He's the true bread from heaven. And for the bread of God, he's the true bread. He's the bread of God, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Did you get that? And giveth life unto the world. Now I want to tell you something this morning, and Lord willing, we'll come back to it at the end. If I don't forget or get diverted. There is a doctrinal sense and there is an experiential sense when we're talking about the bread of life. There's a doctrinal and there is an experiential, and we want to develop that, Lord willing, towards the end as we go on. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. He said, I am the bread of life. So I am the true bread. I am the bread of God. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's experiential. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's experiential, because 9 verses later, in verse 44, the Lord said, no man can come unto me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Now that's doctrinal. No man can come unto me. I want to tell you the ones that he's saying right here when he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, is not a doctrinal being born again. It's talking about one that already has life. He's talking about Christ being the bread of life that sustains life. Now, he gives life as well, but I want to tell you, in this life, he also sustains it. Just like bread sustains life. We have to eat bread in order to live. We don't eat bread to get life. We eat bread in order to that our life might be sustained. And I want to tell you what the gospel does. The gospel will cause you to deteriorate spiritually. Spiritually, you can become weak if we're not feeding upon the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So there is a doctrinal sense, and there is an experiential sense. And we want to, as I said, we want to bring that out as we go a little bit further in God's Word. But we want to turn over here to the 16th chapter of Exodus. The 16th chapter of Exodus is the story. If you're not familiar, if you are, read it when you get home. We're not going to go through every verse, but it is the story of the Lord graciously giving them manna. Now, let me go ahead and say this, and as we go on, I hope this point will be illustrated time and time again. God did not give them manna because they deserved manna. He didn't give them manna. There was a reason. There was a purpose why God gave them, but I want to tell you, it was all according to His mercy and His grace. They weren't deserving of it. We're not deserving of the manna of God's Word. We're not deserving of the gospel. None of us have done anything that causes us to be deserving to be fed from that bountiful table like Mephibosheth was. When he sat at the king's table, and the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and he did eat continually at the king's table, but he was lame. The last verse of that 9th chapter says, but he was lame on his feet. He was still a lame man. I want to tell you what, no matter how good you think you can get in this life, you're still lame by the fallen Adam.
That's right.
You still have sin. We show that forth in our lives. There's nothing you can do to get above that in this life. We are sinners. We're going to sin. That's not an excuse to sin. It's just saying who we are. We all have bad thoughts. We all have bad sayings. We all have bad actions and bad deeds from time to time. And I want to tell you, that shows forth the nature that is within us. But I want to tell you, just as Mephibosheth was lame on his feet, he did sit at the king's table. And I want to tell you what, dear child of God, when we come into the kingdom of God, and God blesses us in that kingdom, where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink. The kingdom of God, I believe, is when people come together and they're worshiping the Lord in His kingdom. The kingdom of God is where God rules. Does God rule in your heart, in this life? Does He rule in your life? Does He rule in your family? Does God rule in the church? And I want to tell you, if God rules in the church or these other things that we mentioned up, I want to tell you that's where the kingdom is. But he sat there at the king's table, and dear child of God, when we, by the grace of God, enter into the kingdom of God, we're made to sit down at that banqueting table. We're made to feast upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That body and blood is emblematic, dear child of God, of what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary, a man who was sinless, spotless, and undefiled, and yet he laid down his life for us. They didn't kill him. He said, no man taketh my life. I have power to lay it down, and I've got power to raise it up again. No man takes my life from me. I want to tell you, he came and did it willingly. But here, I'll try not to get diverted too much. In the 16th chapter of Exodus, we see here, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The whole congregation. Now I realize in pastoring a church, you're never going to please everybody. You're always going to have one or two people that are going to be going the other way, that are going to be murmuring or complaining. It's that way in the workplace. It's that way when we get together in functions, even outside of the church. But here, he says the whole congregation is murmuring against Moses and Aaron. Listen to what they said. Would, and the children of Israel, in the third verse, said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You brought us out here. Would to God that the Lord would have just killed us while we were in the land of Egypt. Oh, I want to tell you, what a faithless bunch of people. What a faithless bunch of people. To think that they would have been better off. How forgetful they were when they began to desire the onions and the leeks and the cucumbers of the land of Egypt. How forgetful they were of the taskmasters that beat upon them sorely and increased their labor to a point that they couldn't even keep up and were punished because of that. How they forgot that their cries went up to God, that God would deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. And God heard their prayers, and God sent Moses and did deliver his people. He brought them through the Red Sea. There's a miracle. I want to parallel this with the 6th chapter of John. There's a great miracle there. He brings them through the Red Sea. That's a miracle. The waters went up, they were congealed, the Bible says, and they went along on, and they walked on dry ground. It wasn't muddy, it was dry. Every last one of them made it to the other side. They come all to the other side, they sing the song of Moses. 3 days later, they come to the bitter waters of Moreh, and they begin to say, "If you brought us just out here to die, we can't drink this bitter water, we're just going to die right here." Here they are complaining again. They were complaining at the Red Sea. They're complaining now at the bitter waters of Moreh. The Lord showed Moses a tree, and when Moses dropped that tree into the water, the waters became sweet. They were fresh waters, waters that they could drink. It was after that that the Lord led them to an oasis, to the land of Elim, a place there where the Bible says, In the chapter just before, towards the end of the 15th chapter of Exodus, tells us that there were 12 wells and 70 palm trees. Why 12 wells and 70 palm trees? Go look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 1 and Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. 12 disciples. He sent out 12 disciples and gave them power over the devils in the 9th chapter of Luke. In the 10th chapter of Luke, he sent out 70 others also and sent them out two by two. And I want to tell you what a great oasis that was. A place where they could come to and they could feed and were nourished and taken care of. You know, when I look upon the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I look at it as that oasis. I look at it as a place in the midst of a dry and arid land. I want to tell you, there's no relief out there in the world. You'll not find the relief. If you think you will, go ahead and try to find it. You're not going to find it there. You may tarry there for a little while like the prodigal son and live a riotous life, but I want to tell you what, dear child of God, there'll be a famine that's coming at some point. God will bring a famine. And I want to tell you, they were here in Elam, and they were enjoying the blessings of God, and then God moves them from Elam to right over there between Elam and the wilderness of Sin, between Elam and Sinai, and they begin to mourn again. Would to God, He'd have just killed us while the Lord would have just taken our lives while we were in Egypt. Oh, faithless generation. Has that ever been me? Absolutely. Has that ever been you? When we see the miracles of God in our life, the things that God has done for us, and has brought us away that we by a way that we know not, and yet at the same time, we still ponder and pine. We still mourn and murmur, wondering if God has just forgotten about me. Wondering if God is there. He told them. Listen to what He said. In the 26th verse of that 15th chapter, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and there's something we got to do. He's telling them what they have to do. He said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought unto the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You remember Jehovah Raha? I am the Lord that healeth thee. He's saying, if you'll just hearken unto me, keep my statutes, keep my commandments, believe what I say, trust in me. Now, when they begin to murmur and complain, it says, this is where the Lord had mercy upon them. They weren't deserving of it. Because we can see all the way through the wilderness wanderings that Israel was without faith. That they never had any faith all the way through the wilderness. But God continued to show His mercy and grace to them. And He did bring them manna. And there was a reason why he brought them manna. Listen to the fourth verse. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove you, whether they will walk in my law or no. He says, Moses, you go tell them I'm going to bring them some manna, and it's going to rain from heaven every day. But he says, the reason why I'm giving this to y'all and you tell the people is that I might prove them, that I might test them, that I might examine them to see if I do all these things, will they still walk in my way or not? Will they do the things that I command them to do? You know, Abraham was proved. He was tried, he was tested in Genesis 22 with his son. When he took him up on the mount, he tried him there. He tempted him there. That's proved. He tested. He examined him. And Abraham came through with flying colors, didn't he? Abraham came through with flying colors. Here, the Lord is proving them. Do you know God proves us in this life with His blessings? God proves us. He tests us. He examines us with the blessings that He gives us in this life. And He says, I'm going to give you these things, and I want to see what you're going to do with them. When I bless you, when I give you all these things, when I fill you with joy and peace and happiness and these things, I want to see what you're going to do with them. God proves us in this life. He proved them. He said in another place, well, in the 25th verse of the previous chapter, in verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them See, he was proving them with that. God proves us in this life. We need to realize that we do go into tests in this life, that God does test us in this life, that we are proved of God. He said, listen, going back over to the sixth chapter of John. Listen to what he says. In the sixth chapter of John, he said, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? This is the Lord asking him, Philip, when are we going to buy bread that we might eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. He proved Philip. The Lord knew what he was going to do. What he was going to do, he's going to prove, he's going to test, he's going to examine and see what kind of faith Philip has. Where are we going to get all this? How are we going to feed all these people, Philip? The Lord already knew what he was going to do. He was saying that to prove him, to test him, to examine him. You know, not only does the Lord prove us in this life, but we're to examine ourselves. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove yourself, Paul said. We're to examine ourselves. We're to test ourselves. He said in another place in the 12th chapter of Romans, he says, when we're talking about proving, he said in the 12th chapter of Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And listen to this second verse. And be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed that you may test, that you may examine what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Not only does God prove us in this life, but we ought to be examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. We ought to be examining ourselves to see whether we're in the way or not. Prove ourselves. That was the whole reason why he gave them the manna, is to prove them. I'm going to give you manna for a day. And when tomorrow comes, you're going to have manna for tomorrow. And this went on for 40 years. That the children of Israel had manna. They failed in that exam. Because time and time and time again. Now, well, they failed with this. You remember Moses said, now, you just get an omer for a person. An omer, about 6 pints. You get an omer per person per day. You go out in the morning and you gather it up. If you have 2 people, you get an omer per person. If you got 6 people, you get an omer per person. An omer per person per day. And you go out there and you get it. And do not lay it up for the next day. You just take it for today. And not only that, on the 6th day, you can get twice as much. And you can lay that over the next day and that'll be all right. This is basically what the Lord's saying. And before they even got started good with the blessings of God, they had already proven themselves failures. Because there were some we can read in this 16th chapter of Exodus that began to keep it up until the next day. And that next morning when they went to it, it bred worms and it stank. The Bible says there's no good. They had to throw it out. And then there were some on the 6th day, they went to gather, but they didn't gather any for the next day. And they got up that next morning to go gather it for that day, for that Sabbath day. And guess what? There wasn't any there. What are you going to do with that? How come we can't even get that right in our service to God? I don't say them, because I can't look at them without looking at me. It was a simple commandment. There are 4 principles that I want to look at that shows us the giving of that bread of life and how that depicts Jesus Christ. One of those is, He gives us what we need for that day. They were given what they need that day. What they were gathered up that morning wasn't for tomorrow. Didn't have anything to do with yesterday. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's another day. He's saying, you go gather that up for today. That is today. And I want to tell you something about the bread of life. We need Him daily. We can't depend on the blessings of God for tomorrow or yesterday. We need the Lord today. Don't look for tomorrow. You know, a preacher gets up, if he's greatly blessed of the Lord and given great grace to preach one Saturday, he can't live on that freedom the next Sunday. That's a new day. He's got to trust in the Lord that day. I want to tell you, when you get up in the morning, you don't need to be worried about tomorrow. What you need to be worried about is today. He said in the gospel, the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We need the Lord today. What did he go on to say at the end of that sixth chapter of Matthew after he spoke about that model prayer? In the sixth chapter of Matthew, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sufficient unto the day. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about things out there. There's nothing wrong with having a concern. But when your concern turns to worry, you're worrying about it, you're fretting about it, you're mourning over something that's out there, I want to tell you what, it's vain. When you've turned your concerns to worry, it's too late. You should have already turned your concerns to the Lord. Don't turn your concerns to worry. Trust in the Lord. He is that bread of life. He gives us such as we need each and every day. The Bible tells us in the 16th chapter of Exodus that those that gathered much had none left over, and those that gathered a little had none lacking. They were able to get just what they need for that day. And that's all we need, dear child of God. You know, you're not promised. None of us are promised tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow. But I tell you what we do have. We have today. Today. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. Sufficient is the evil of today. The bread of life. Give us this day our daily bread. That ought to be our prayers in the morning when we wake up. Lord, give me such things as I need to make it through the day, this day, that you would be honored and that you would be glorified through me. And that any troubles or trials that come upon my way, may I look to you for help and assurance, because thou art my bread of life. You are the one that sustains me. That's something that they, you know, we'll pray today for something tomorrow. And like I said, nothing wrong with about praying for the future. But don't let it worry you. Don't let it worry you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in your heart, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. As we go on and we consider, not only was it a daily, they gave them such as they need, the providence of God gave them such as they needed daily. We also see that this manna came from heaven. And I want to tell you where the true manna comes from. It's Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. He comes from heaven now to help us out in this life. At least 6 to 7 times in the 6th chapter of John, he references himself as the one that has come down. I am the one that has come down. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But I want to tell you, his father's in heaven. He didn't have his beginning there in Bethlehem. He was robed in flesh. But I want to tell you, there was no beginning for him. He's always been and always will be the eternal Son of God. He came down from heaven. Not only did he come down from heaven, not only was there a daily sustenance or a daily providence given to them there. But he also came at night. That bread did. That bread came at night. It fell at night. And in the morning they'd get up and they would go and they would gather that bread. Well, you know, when the Lord came, it was a time of darkness. It was a time of darkness. You remember the third chapter of John where Nicodemus came to the Lord by night? The Bible says he came to him by night. Now, I believe he literally came to him by night. Perhaps he didn't want to be seen going and talking to Jesus. But I think there's even more meaning than that, that it was a time of darkness. The Jews' religion at that time was a great time of darkness. They were in darkness. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the 16th verse, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the 16th verse, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. I want to tell you, this world was full of darkness. But I want to tell you, when the Lord came on scene, light was sprung up. They sat in darkness. They had perverted the truth and made a self-righteous religion out of it. But I want to tell you, when the Lord came on scene, He began to show the light of the truth, the light of the gospel, of what was going on at that time. In John chapter 8, the Lord also mentions there, I am the light of the world, in John 8:12. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The first chapter of 1 John talks about Christ is that light. And if we lie, do not if we say we walk with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, because Christ walks in the light. He is the light. I want to tell you what, my friends, what greater light is there than the light that the church has? The light that we have in the gospel is not our light. It's a borrowed light. When the moon shines at night, I've seen the moon shine so bright out coon hunting that you wouldn't even need a flashlight. You could just walk through the woods just on the light of the moon. But where was the moon getting that light? From the sun. It didn't generate its own light. You know, if the church has any light at all, you know where it comes from? It's not our light. It's the Lord's light. It comes from Him. It's just a borrowed light. That's why He said, you're a city that's set on the hill. You're the light of the world, a city that is set on the hill. Where's that light come from? That light comes from the Lord. We're to shine it forth. We're to show it forth in our lives. Not only did it have a daily usage, not only did it come from heaven, not only did it come at night, but also the very thought of what manna is. When they said in the 15th verse of that 16th chapter of Exodus, and when the children of Israel saw it, talking about the manna, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Manna means, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? What is this stuff? They wist not what it was. And do you know, when the Lord came to this earth as the heavenly manna, they wist not who He was? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, which were born, not of the flesh, nor of the blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. They didn't receive Him. Over in First Timothy. And I want to tell you what, even today, I want to tell you, it's hard for us to behold the majesty and grace of God and all that He's done for us. And in First Timothy 3:16, listen to what it says. And without controversy. Now, He's saying there's no controversy in this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. What is it? Without controversy, even to the child of God that understands the Lord and what all He's done through the gospel, I want to tell you, there's great mysteries even there. We don't understand all about the Lord. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He begins to explain what that mystery is. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a great mystery. That when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, He wasn't just all man, He was all God. That's a mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. To understand that He was God Himself. Listen to what He says. God was without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. That means He wasn't made right, He was just declared righteous. We declare Him righteous. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Those are, without controversy, the great mysteries of the God of God. What is it? They didn't know what it was. And they begin to loathe that white stuff. You remember, go read Numbers 11, Psalm 78. It all starts, it all ties it all in together. They begin to loathe that white stuff. They begin to get tired of it. Now, there's some meals that are my favorite. But I suggest that probably if I ate them every day for 40 years... even if it was my favorite meal, I'd probably get tired of it. But it was a meal that nourished them. It was the meal that kept them going. I wonder how many of us, when we follow the Lord so long, all of a sudden we kind of get tired of it. I don't really need the bread of life. I don't need that today. Just give me the leeks and the cucumbers. And give me all those things that I had in the land of Egypt. I'll go back there. That was good times back then. Your mind ever wandered like that? I know mine has. I'll just go back there. Things weren't so bad, and how quick we forget of the bondage that we were in while we were in Egypt. He gave them that meal every day for 40 years. And they began to loathe that white stuff. Now I want to look just briefly as some things concerning the manna and how it depicts Jesus Christ. Don't know if we'll get to all of them, but there are five things that I want to look at. First of all, and they can all be found in some sort or manner in the 16th chapter of Exodus. First of all, it was small. As the hoarfrost on the ground, the Bible says, it was small. You know, when our heavenly manna came to this earth, He came in humility. He didn't come here with a crown on His throne, with a scepter in His hand. He came here in all humility. Paul said in the second chapter of Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who found it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, but took upon Him the form of a servant." And the Bible goes on to tell us that He was obedient even unto death. Paul says, let us have the mind of Christ. What mind of Christ is that? The mind of humility. The mind of not I'm here to be served, but I'm here to serve. That's what He came down here for. You know, when He was telling them who they were, He said, who do you think you are? You're just the carpenter's son. We knew the neighborhood you grew up in. We remember you growing up, and now you're trying to tell us you're the very Son of God. You see, it was in all humility. In another place, he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? What glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults? You deserve it. What glory is there? What honor is there that you take it patiently? There's none. He says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But when if ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. That is acceptable to God. It's when you do well and you're buffeted for it. Listen, for even hereunto are ye called, even because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See, when he came down here in all humility. When he went to the cross at Calvary, he could have just with a thought wiped everything off the face of this earth. Just with a thought. But no, he came as the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he opened not his mouth when he went to the cross at Calvary, because he was dying for those rebellious people who were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And I feel like that's me this morning, that I've tried that out in my life. And I'll tell you what, the very ones that were crying out, crucify him, are the very ones that he paid for their sin debts on the cross at Calvary. We go on further and we see that it was something that was small. It was also something that was round. Speaks of the eternal nature of God. The eternal nature of God. He is, as Psalms 90 says in the second verse, he is from everlasting to everlasting, as we said earlier. He always has been and always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's always been here. He always will be here. He is the eternal one. There is no beginning and there is no end with him. And because of that, there is no beginning and there is no end of his love towards you when he loved you from before the foundation of the world. He loved you with an everlasting love. Who loved you with an everlasting love? The everlasting God of heaven and earth. The one that is everlasting. Not only was it small, not only was it round, but it was also white, showing forth the sinless nature of Christ. He was without spot and without blemish. When he came to this earth, the bread of life, when he came to this earth from heaven, there was no sin in him whatsoever. Not even the first blemish. Not even the first spot. He was completely without sin. Perfect in every way. He is the spotless Lamb of God. What did he say over in the 7th chapter of Hebrews? For such a high priest became him who is spotless, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made above the heavens, made higher than the heavens. That's him. He's undefiled, separate from sinners. He came in the flesh. His flesh aged like mine and yours ages, but he had no sin in him. So not only was it round, it was also white. It was small. We see all these things about him. You know another thing about it? It was sweet to the taste. It was as honey. You know, I'm reminded of the song, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. He soothes the heart. What is that? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. He soothes the sorrows, heals the wounds, and drives away our fears. What does? The name of Jesus Christ. It is sweet to the sinner's palate. It is sweet to the child of God's lips. When he's made to see his depravity and who he is. When he's made to see that he's worthless. That he's the worm, as Job said, that he is no better than the worm of the dust. And he's made to see what he is really worthy of. And I want to tell you, and when the gospel trumpet cries aloud, speaking about the mercy and the grace of God, and we begin to feed upon the body and drink His blood, as it were, through the gospel, I want to tell you, it brings a sweet taste to that sinner. It brings a taste to him that causes him to rejoice, that causes him to be thankful in the Lord and what all God has done for him. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile," I've said this before and I'll say it again. He didn't say, "If you got it, lay it aside." He said, "Lay it aside." He said, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Desire it. How are you going to desire it? I'll tell you how you're going to desire it. If you put aside all these other carnal thoughts, all these other carnal ideas, and get them out of the way, strip your pride down, strip your ego down, and look unto the Lord. And he goes on to say, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow by it thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Amen. Have you tasted the graciousness of God in your life? Have you tasted the graciousness of God concerning your eternal salvation? I want to tell you, it never gets old to me to think about one, the spotless Lamb of God who came and died for me there on the cross. I was unworthy. I am unworthy. But I want to tell you, it's a sweet taste to my palate to understand when I feed upon the gospel that He paid the sin debt full and complete on Calvary's cross. And I rejoice in that. That brings me rejoicing. That also brings me nourishment. That's what the bread of life does. That's what that manna did. It gave them nourishment. That was the fifth thing. It gave them nourishment. It nourished them. It strengthened them. You remember what Paul said in the fourth chapter of Philippians? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We need Christ. We need to feed upon Him. We need His strength. Because when I am weak, then am I made strong. When I'm weak in myself, and I see my failures and my inabilities, and every time I try to straighten something out in and of myself, I just make a mess of things. But when I am weak, when I lay it all in the hands of Jesus Christ, then, when I put my trust in Him, and I'm looking to Him in all humility, it's then that I am made strong. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He is the bread of life. He came down from heaven. He is all those things to us now in this life. He gives us life. He is the light of life. He gives us those things. He came into our heart and gave us life. For you were sometimes darkness, Ephesians 5:8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. We were darkness ourselves, but when the Lord came and born us again by the Spirit of God, we were given light. The light of men. What a wonderful blessing that is. There's a practical application and an experiential application, and there's a doctrinal application. A doctrinal application. I want to explain this doctrinal application. I think we got the experiential. You remember he said in the fifth chapter of Matthew, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled." There's an experiential where the child of God is to come to Him. Come to Him through the gospel. Feed upon His Word. Feed upon Him in reading His Word and hearing the gospel. Feed upon Him daily. That's talking about the child of God. But I want to tell you, there's a doctrinal application. And I heard somebody explain this one time. It made a lot of sense. You know, when a baby is in a mother's womb, that baby needs nutrition. That baby needs food. But you know, that baby's not doing anything to get that food. That baby's not having to make itself eat. It's not having to make itself drink. That mother, by the miracle of God, nourishes that baby passively. That baby doesn't do a thing to get it. That baby's just there in the mother's womb being nourished. And I tell you what God does to us in the new birth. He nourishes us daily. Daily. The outer man perisheth, Paul said in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, the outer man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. Who renews the inward man? It's God that renews the inward man. The outward man perisheth. We perish. And I want to tell you, there's a part of us that won't die. There's a part of us that won't perish away. He said over in 1 John 3 and verse 9, he said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's a nature within you, dear child of God, that the bread of life came and breathed in your life, in your heart, in your dead and dark and depraved heart, and now you have life. And you didn't do anything to get that, and thanks be to God, you can't do anything to lose that. That's a doctrinal application of the bread of life. That's why when he says over here, for the bread of life is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He gave us life, eternal life in the new birth. Now, in this life, the child of God that has that, that can't lose that, whose inward man is renewed day by day, there's something we have to do experientially. That is to feed upon the bread of life. Feed upon Him in this life, that we may be nourished, that we may be strengthened, that we may be encouraged and given all those things such as we need in this life. God bless you. I appreciate the time.